All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, Jude 1:3 charges us to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. This will be another look at Romans 13, Answering Objections, Part 4. Once again, concerning a book recently written, at least in part, with my audio and blog series, 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 is Not About Secular Government in Mind. This audio series is based upon my email response to the book in question, entitled Romans 13, 1 through 7, What's It All About? A Tale of Two Swords, written by Mark Boatwright, which allegedly approves that as Christians we're obligated to submit to secular governments. Well, let's see. Romans 13, and beginning with verse 1, again substituting the word authority here where the King James has powers. Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher authorities. For there is no authority but of God. The authorities that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the authority resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. For if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Now, let me say this to begin with. I'm the first one to encourage looking to the Hebrew and Greek words and their definitions for assistance in better understanding Yahweh's intent in any given passage, and using the Bible as its own commentary. In other words, looking to additional passages that shed light on the correct interpretation. That said, I want you to be very careful, or I want to warn you to be very careful when someone introduces an interpretation based upon a novel explanation that's based entirely upon eisegesis. That is, reading an interpretation into the text or reading other passages into the text. Instead of exegeting the passage itself in order to glean the author's intended meaning. That is, instead of eisegesis, that is, reading into the passage, exegesis, that is, taking from the passage what itself presents. Beware when it's eisegesis instead of exegesis. Exegete Romans 13, 1 through 7, and I assure you, you'll come up with 10 or more reasons why Romans 13 is not about secular government. The fact that the majority of those who hold the conventional interpretations of Romans 13, 1 through 7, or should I say the conventional interpretation of verses 1 and 2, don't even try to exegete the passage. But instead, avoid everything Paul says in verses 3 through 7 that explain his intentions in verses 1 and 2. That itself testifies that when one exegetes Romans 13, 1 through 7, the very fact that they avoid the context of verses 1 and 2 testifies that when one exegetes Romans 13, 1 through 7, that is, interprets Romans 3, 1 through 2 by Romans 13, 3 through 7, Paul's intent is quite apparent. They avoid what's apparent so that they might promote what they are inclined to for whatever reason in verses 1 through 2. Now, Mark's explanation of Romans 13, 1 through 7 does not avoid the text. Albeit, in my opinion, it's an extremely weak in its attempt to make it fit his explanation. Nevertheless, I'll give it to Mark in that his is not an attempt to avoid the text. That said, his principal explanation of the text, which I'll be addressing later in this message, nonetheless has to be read into the text, because the text itself does not provide any clues whatsoever corroborating Mark's explanation. Mark's means of interpretation of Romans 13, 1 through 7 is similar to what I call newspaper eschatology. Eschatology, for those who aren't familiar with the term, being the technical term for interpretation of end time events. And newspaper, or in this day and age, maybe I should call it internet eschatology. But what was newspaper, what was once newspaper eschatology, or headline maybe would be even better, headline eschatology, headline whether in the newspaper, internet, or on the radio, so common today, amounts to reading the current events into Bible prophecy so as to corroborate one's preconceived ideas about the end times. Think Hal Lindsey in his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, and the vast majority of futurists today, and you'll have a pretty good idea of what I'm referring to. Well, what Mark does is somewhat similar, but in reverse, in that he reads his eschatology into Romans 13. Mark's eisegetical interpretation of Romans 13, reading into the text, is principally derived from Daniel chapter 2 and Nebuchadnezzar's four kingdom statue, which I'll address some later, and Jeremiah 24, 1 through 5, and 27, 4 through 8, and 29, 4 through 7, in which the Judahites, at the time of the Babylonian captivity, who submitted to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon's 70-year captivity, are dubbed good figs by Yahweh himself. And that'll give you a clue as to why Mark went to this passage, or this prophet in particular, to try to corroborate his interpretation in Romans 13. And what he's done is he simply read it into Romans 13 rather than corroborating Romans 13, and I think you'll see that by the time we get done with this message. Let's go over and read this. Jeremiah chapter 24. Jeremiah chapter 24. Boy, you'd think as big as Jeremiah is, I could find it. Jeremiah chapter 24, verses 1 through 5. Jeremiah 24, verse 1. Yahweh showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs. Yahweh showed Jeremiah. Yahweh showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of Yahweh after that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the carpenters and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. one basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very naughty or bad figs, which could not be eaten, they were so bad. Then said Yahweh unto me, What seest thou, Jeremiah? And I said, Figs, the good figs very good, and the evil very evil, that cannot be eaten, they are so evil. Again, the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Verse 5, Thus saith Yahweh, the God of Israel, Like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place unto the land of the Chaldeans for their good. Now note, the good figs, not the bad figs, but the good figs are those in this passage who subjected themselves to Babylon's rule, identified as such by Yahweh himself. He's the one that's revealing this to Jeremiah. So the good figs are those who subjected themselves to Babylon's rule, what was clearly a secular, even foreign government. No argument. But does this automatically translate into what we find in Romans 13? And what was expected of the first century Christians in response to the Roman Empire? Well, here's one very significant problem with Mark's correlation of what's found in Jeremiah and Romans 13, that is, with equating the good figs in Jeremiah with Christians in Romans 13. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 39 and verses 10 through 14. Jeremiah 39, 10 through 14, verse 10. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left the poor of the people, which had nothing in the land of Judah, and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, Take him and look well to him, and do him no harm, but do unto him even as he shall say unto thee. So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, sent, and Nebuchadnezzar, Rabsaris, and Nergal-Sharezer, Rabmag, and all the king of Babylon's princes. Even they sent and took Jeremiah out of the court of the prison and committed him unto Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, that he should carry him home. So he dwelt among the people, the poor of the people that Nebuchadnezzar left in the land. Now jump over to chapter 40 and read verses 2 through 6 with me. Verse 2, And the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said unto him, Yahweh thy God has pronounced this evil upon this place. Now Yahweh has brought it and done according as he has said, because you have sinned against Yahweh and have not obeyed his voice, therefore this thing has come upon you. Do not overlook this. What happened to Babylon, what happened to the good figs and bad figs alike, was because of the evil they had committed against Yahweh. We'll get to that here in a minute. But this is one of the places that establishes that very thing. Verse 3 again, Now Yahweh has brought it and done according as he has said, because you have sinned against Yahweh and have not obeyed his voice, therefore this thing has come upon you. And now behold, I loose thee this day from the chains which were upon thine hand. Speaking to Jeremiah, If it seem good unto thee, if it seems good unto thee, Jeremiah, to come with me to Babylon, come, and I will look well unto thee. But if it seem ill unto thee to come with me to Babylon, forbear. Behold, all the land is before thee. Whether it seemeth good and convenient for thee to go, thither go. Now while he was not yet gone back, he said, Go back also to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, which the king of Babylon has made governor over the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people, and go whithersoever it seemeth convenient unto thee to go. So the captain of the guard gave him victuals and a reward, and let him go. Verse 6, Then went Jeremiah unto Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah, and dwelt with him among the people that were left in the land. Do you see the problem with Mark's forcing Jeremiah into Romans 13 here? When in Jeremiah 39 and 40, Nebuchadnezzar gave Jeremiah the option to go to Babylon or stay in the land of Judah, Jeremiah chose the latter. And yet, Jeremiah had no instructions from God to do anything but go to Babylon, regardless Nebuchadnezzar's benevolent offer. Jeremiah, furthermore, later on, chapters I'll mention here in a moment, but Jeremiah furthermore instructs others to remain in the land of Judah rather than go to Babylon. Was Jeremiah therefore a bad fig? By Mark's definition, that's how Jeremiah would have to be classified, because he didn't go to Babylon and submit to Nebuchadnezzar's government with those identified as the good figs. He must have been a bad fig. I don't think anyone, even Mark, is prepared to label Jeremiah a bad fig. I think anybody would see that there are serious problems with that. Mark's application of Jeremiah 27, 4 through 8, and Jeremiah 29, 4 through 7, to Romans 13, doesn't account for chapters 39 through 44 of Jeremiah, and listen to me, and the remnant, including Jeremiah, left in the land to establish a society of, by, and for God based upon his law. Can you imagine Jeremiah pursuing anything but a godly government? In other words, because Jeremiah 29, 4 through 7 didn't pertain to the remnant left behind to continue under God's law, it cannot be employed as a precedent for today's remnant, nor can it be used as a model for Romans 13. Unlike Jeremiah 27, 4 through 8 and Jeremiah 29, 4 through 7, Romans 13 was not written to the bulk of disobedient Israelites. And by the way, again, as I just briefly mentioned earlier, by the way, whether identified as good or, excuse me, as bad or good figs, don't forget, even the good figs were sent to Babylon because they had rejected Yahweh. Unlike Jeremiah 27, 4 through 8, and Jeremiah 29, 4 through 7, Romans 13 was not written to the bulk of disobedient Israelites. It was written to the law-abiding remnant. Those who didn't, those like Jeremiah, who didn't require a Nebuchadnezzar or in the first century Roman Christians situation, a Caesar, to punish their disobedience. They didn't require that. They were obedient. Under a section entitled Audience Relevance, Mark wrote that, quote, "The letter to the Roman church was just that, a letter to the Roman church," end of quote. And of course, I agree with that, and I hope you do too. But Mark's statement makes my point, not his. The Roman epistle was unequivocally written to the saints who had definitively been given the stone kingdom per Daniel 2 and 7 as instructions regarding what God intended Christians to pursue progressively throughout time. Similarities between two biblical events is simply not enough to prove they're both addressing similar events or requiring similar responses. There must be something in the text itself that proves that such events are comparable. But I'm telling you, and you should already know this, there is nothing in the immediate context, or for that matter in the entire Roman epistle, indicating Romans 13 was intended to promote submission to the fourth kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar's statute, that is, the Roman Empire. No matter how cleverly one might attempt to connect Romans 13 to Daniel 2 and Jeremiah 24, 27, and 29. Hear me on this. Let me say it again. No matter how cleverly one might attempt to connect Romans 13 to Daniel 2 and Jeremiah 24, 27, and 29, Paul, the Apostle Paul, leaves no clue if this is his intent. And that Mark's explanation is all but unheard of is evidence to this fact. And how would it be just for Yahweh to brand those refusing to submit to secular government as bad figs and punish them accordingly? How many people who otherwise interpret Romans 13 in the opposite fashion as the text demands will be privy to Mark's obscure explanation and thereby enlightened to their plight? A handful of families, and everybody else is doomed to being bad figs because they don't have access to it, to Mark's study? Seems pretty harsh, pretty harsh. Regarding this connection between Jeremiah and Romans 13, Mark claimed the first century church would have understood what today's Christians don't understand. He's got to somehow explain why so many Christians don't understand what he understands. So, regarding this connection between Jeremiah and Romans 13, Mark claims that the first century church would have understood what today's Christians don't understand. That is the connection between the Old Testament prophets Daniel and Jeremiah to Romans 13. Well, I submit to you that if Romans 13 is instructing us, as Mark claims, based upon what's found in Daniel 2 and Jeremiah, that today's Christians would be much more likely to understand this than those in the infant Roman church. Unlike today's Christians, most first century Christians had no access to the Old Testament prophets. Which, if there's any chance at all of Mark's explanation being correct, one must have access to at least Jeremiah and Daniel. The fact is, if there is contextual evidence in Romans 13 for Mark's connection between Romans 13 and Jeremiah 24, 27, and 29, Mark would have provided it. Furthermore, it would be well used by those who hold the conventional interpretation of Romans 13, 1 and 2. Mark's claim that the instructions in Romans 13 are essentially the same as in Jeremiah 24, 27 and 29 cannot be found in the New Testament. In fact, instead of instructions for the remnant to submit to the Roman government, that is to say, stay in quote-unquote Babylon, they're instructed to flee Jerusalem. The same as the Israelites were instructed to flee Egypt with Moses. Matthew 24, 15 through 16, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of the desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place," jumping forward to verse 16, "then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains," end of that quote. Which is exactly what occurred when Titus came into Jerusalem to destroy it and destroy the temple. The Christians had been forewarned by Christ in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, and they fled. They fled Jerusalem. Mark later uses David as an alleged illustration for his interpretation by correctly pointing out that David wouldn't touch God's anointed, but waited for him, for God to remove him. Now, while it's true that David would not kill Saul when he had the opportunity on two different occasions. And let me insert this. Mark and I agree the kingdom isn't advanced by military conquest or physical violence. But while it's true that David would not kill Saul when he had two different opportunities to do so, David, nevertheless, did not remain in the land of Israel in submission to Saul. Akin to the, if you will, the Judahites going to Babylon, the good figs going to Babylon in Jeremiah. Instead, David fled Saul's dominion to preserve his life. To what end? To what end? To support and or advance Saul's domain? Of course not. David saving his life and his subjects' lives was for the purpose of advancing his own domain, which had already been definitively established by God. And in his non-submission to King Saul, whom even David declared was God's anointed, David, in his non-submission to Saul, David, although he wasn't willing to kill him, David, in fleeing Saul, was progressively assuring its continuance, his domain, his kingdom, by fleeing Saul's domain, which was then finally established after God removed Saul. David, nobody's going to argue with this, was a type of Christ. A progenitor of Christ, but also a type of Christ. And one could maintain that Saul was a type of Caesar, at least in his latter years as king. Thus, I suggest David's fleeing Saul and Moses fleeing Egypt is the Old Testament typology we should be looking to as the remnant's model for the correct interpretation of Romans 13. And do not overlook that both David and Moses not only rejected secular government, they also established the biblical government depicted by Paul in Romans 13. Governments established upon Yahweh's moral law as its standard and governed by biblically qualified servants of God who are a blessing to the righteous and a terror to the wicked. Okay, being that Daniel 2 is paramount to Mark's interpretation of Romans 13, let's turn over to Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. And Daniel's interpretation, what we find here is Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's statute dream. So Daniel chapter 2, beginning with verse 31. Verse 31 and through verse 35, it says, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. The great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was come out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken into pieces together, and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now we'll stop there momentarily. So Nebuchadnezzar's statue, represented a succession of four kingdoms beginning with his own. And by the way, beware of any interpretation of Daniel's dream that distorts the clear four-kingdom succession and that attempts to force the fourth kingdom into something that's yet to occur some 2,100 plus years hence. so as to make it fit their preconceived idea that Christ's kingdom hasn't yet come into existence. Beware. Beware, beware. Back to Daniel's interpretation. Daniel 2:36 through 38 now. It says, this is the dream. So he's interpreting the dream. And we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Verse 37. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given thee the kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar was also a servant of God. But the question is, for what purpose? The purpose found in Romans 13, or was he chosen by God as a judgment upon the rebellious house of Judah in this case? I think you know the answer. Verse 38, and whithersoever the children of man dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given unto thine hand, and has made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold, and after thee shall arise another kingdom. Watch the succession here. No gaps in time. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another, back up to the head of gold. I think that's as far. The first kingdom is here clearly established, is clearly the Babylonian kingdom over which Nebuchadnezzar ruled. So that, no one will argue with that. Then again, watch this clear succession of kingdoms here with no gaps in time. Verse 39, and after thee shall arise another kingdom, so there's the second kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom, there's the third of brass, which shall bear rule over the earth. Two more kingdoms that followed Babylon's reign. History dictates, the Bible dictates as well in other places, that the second and third kingdoms were the Medo-Persian and the Grecian kingdoms. Verse 40, first part, it says, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. In this four-kingdom succession, what kingdom followed the Grecian kingdom? The Roman kingdom, of course. Though that's how it happened historically, and that's how it happens in the Bible. Verses 40 through 45, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, the fourth kingdom, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Verse 44 is so important. In the days of these kings, what kings? Is this going to happen? Whatever's going to happen here, it's going to happen in the days of these kings, the kings he's talking about, the fourth succession of kingdoms. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Now, those who want to make that yet something yet to occur, despite what we find in the New Testament, that's the reason for the gap between the third kingdoms and even the fourth kingdom and what we have, and still looking forward for this to be fulfilled in 2100 years since. My goodness. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven... God is either a liar, by the way, or he's telling the truth here. And it actually happens exactly as he says it here. And it's very easily validated in the New Testament that, in fact, he did fulfill this in the days of those kings. And in the days of these kings... Again, I keep stopping myself here, but just for help, again, let me mention my book... And it's free online, or you can even ask for one and I'll send it to you free, called Law and Kingdom, Their Relevance Under the New Covenant. That'll help you establish that the New Testament shows the fulfillment of this prophecy in the days of those Roman kings. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces, a stone cut without hands out of a mountain. a stone out of a mountain, and it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known unto the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. The stone, he talks about this stone that was cut from the mountain. The stone cut from the mountain, this is kind of exciting. The mountain being Yahweh, and the stone being Christ. Which, by the way, fits perfectly with what we're told in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. The stone, or rock, is Christ. No one will argue that. Upon which the church, or better, ecclesia, or even better, the stone kingdom, was established. Remember Matthew 16, 18 through 19, and Christ's statement to Peter, upon this rock, upon this stone, the church, the ecclesia, the kingdom is being established. In the days of the Roman Empire. Now, that much Mark and I agree upon. But Mark takes the fact that the stone kingdom came into existence during the Roman Empire and then jumps to the unmerited and unproven conclusion that this then means that Romans 13 must be referring to the Roman Empire as the servant of God that brings God's wrath, the sword of Romans 13 upon the rebellious nation of Israel, culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem and the Old Covenant Temple in 70 AD. Which in turn brings Yahweh's old covenant relationship with national Israel to a complete end. Now, that God employed the Roman Empire to accomplish his judgment on national Israel, it's an historical fact with which I have no argument. But, once again, where Mark and I part ways is when he attempts to force this eschatological event into Romans 13. With no textual evidence whatsoever that validates his interpretation, and which, in turn, ignores the contextual evidence that disproves his and the others who hold to the conventional interpretation of Romans 13. In conclusion, instead, Daniel 2:44 informs us that a new kingdom, praise God, would prevail without end or lack of increase, per Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. This is the kingdom definitively given to the saints during the reign of the Romans. And this is the kingdom to which Christians are to progressively submit and promote, per Romans 13, 1 through 7. There'll be more to come on these Old Testament prophets, Daniel 2 and Jeremiah, in the messages to come. But that's a good place to start to conclude this message. Praise God. He provided us a new kingdom. We have a new king, right? Who's going to argue with that as Christians? We have a new king. Therefore, we have a new kingdom. And therefore, it's that kingdom and its laws that we are to submit to and promote, to take dominion for, to overcome evil with good, or in overcoming evil with good, to establish progressively. It's definitively already been given to us. It's ours to progressively establish here on earth as it already is in heaven. Praise God. What a great task God has given us. What a wonderful work the conventional interpretation of Romans 13, 1 through 7 wants to rob us of. Don't miss that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you and praise and glorify you, Lord, once again for your love and mercies to us as individuals and bringing us to the cross, to the empty tomb of Christ, providing our salvation, justification, forgiveness, and redemption, Lord. And words cannot express what you've given us individually. But thank you also, Father, that you've given us a king, a kingdom, and a law that's like no others. and that you've given us a work to do. If not for our own sake, and it is for ours, Lord, just the work alone is so glorious, but a work for the sake of our posterity who remain after us after we're gone. Father, forgive us for where we have fallen short in this, and we have so desperately done so. Christianity, what was at one time Christendom, Christians dominionizing on behalf of their king and his kingdom and his law, that has become merely four-walled Christianity, Christendom, D-U-M-B. Salt that's lost its savor, good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of man. Forgive us, forgive us, forgive us, Lord, for we have failed you. And failed ourselves and failed our posterity in this. Let this message be, this series be used once again to awaken the remnant, Father, to draw us back to you, to the cross and empty tomb, of course, but also to your kingdom and your law, that we might, Father, pursue progressively the dominion mandate you've given us on your behalf. Glory be to you, Lord. We praise you and thank you for these things. We claim them in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.